me, please, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And why don't we take a few moments here and ask the Lord to bless His Word tonight. Lord, thank You for this evening and Your presence in this place. Thank You for such wonderful worship, Lord, where we can come into Your throne room, where we can worship You and You alone and lift Your name on high. And thank You, Lord, that even as we are worshiping You, You bless us. Thank You for that wonderful blessing of Your presence. And Lord, as we spend time in Your Word this evening, I pray that You would also use it in our lives, that You would change us by it. Lord, open our eyes. I suspect, Lord, I don't suspect, I know that there are things here that You have for each one of us. As Corey rightly said earlier, Lord, we are not here by accident. We are here because You drew us here, because You wish to teach us. You wish to change us. You wish to transform us into the image of Your wonderful Son. Lord, might that be true in our hearts. Open our ears and eyes, Lord, to Your Word tonight. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Hey, how many of you guys ever read that book, Mere Christianity, by C.S. Lewis? Quite a few of you. Very cool. I wanted to share a quote with you. This is what C.S. Lewis says in one part of his book. He says, "If anyone thinks that Christians regard sexual sin as the supreme vice, he is quite wrong. The sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins. All the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing and patronizing and backbiting, the pleasures of power and hatred. For there are two things inside me, the animal self and the diabolical self, and I believe the diabolical self is the worst of the two. That is why a cold, self-righteous snob who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. But of course, it's better to be neither," which I think most of us could figure that part out. Now, I quote C.S. Lewis tonight because in the story that we're going to take a look at here in John chapter 8, Jesus is going to confront a group of cold, self-righteous snobs. And He is going to confront a woman who was guilty of blatant sexual sin. And He's going to handle both, as Jesus always does. He's going to handle both with such grace and with such wisdom that this story, for a lot of Christians, has become one of their very favorite in all of the Gospels. But before we jump into the story, which is in verses 1 through 11 this evening, you may notice, as you look at your Bible there, probably in most, if not all, of your versions, our passage this evening is probably marked with an asterisk or perhaps a footnote. Maybe even some of yours have brackets, you know, that cover this entire section. And the reason for this is because most scholars feel that this particular story has been inserted here as opposed to John writing it here. Now, I know some people start, they hear that sort of stuff and they go, well, wait a minute, what about inspiration, all that stuff? And I don't really have a problem with that here, because when they look at some of the most ancient manuscripts, you know, those that are closest to the source, that being John, this passage, exactly as we're about to look at it, is found in different places. That's really the issue. Sometimes it's found right where we find it. Sometimes in the ancient manuscripts, it's found at the end or more towards the end of the Gospel of John. We've got a couple manuscripts that actually place it at the end of Luke chapter 21, a completely different gospel entirely. Most scholars do agree, however, that this did occur. This event is, in fact, did happen. And personally, I tend to think that this event is placed here at this point in John. First of all, I think God has a hand in that, but I believe because it illustrates so well something that Jesus just finished saying in chapter 7 that we were taking a look at. Verse 24 of chapter 7, where Jesus said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now, the story itself that we're going to take a look at actually begins with the 53rd verse of chapter 7. So why don't we just begin reading right there if we can. "Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down, and he began to teach them." Now, this evening, as we go through this story, what I want us to notice, these are the things that kind of hit me this week, but what I want us to notice are three remarkable contrasts that I think really make this story the event that it is. And the first contrast that really struck me this week is that of this well-known, fairly popular, you could say very popular, teacher, healer, and of course, as most of us are aware, the Son of God, the Messiah, who has no home of his own. Did you notice that there at the very beginning of our section? He's living out in the open, evidently at this time on the side of the Mount of Olives. And you might wonder, why am I pointing that out? Well, I think this contrast is fairly striking. I mean, following Jesus' great invitation in chapter 7 to those who were thirsty, that they would come to him and be satisfied, it says, everyone went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. I mean, this passage and others, not just this one, but other passages in the Gospels confirm that Jesus spent many, many nights outdoors alone. By our modern definition, guys, you know what that makes Jesus? Homeless. Yeah, homeless. Even his disciples had homes or families with whom they could occasionally stay. But Jesus was often left entirely alone. Now, lest we kind of go, well, I feel so bad for him. Well, understand, sometimes he wanted to be left alone, right? I mean, we know that from the gospel. Sometimes he was just looking for a way that he could be by himself and be just with the Lord. But this stands out to us. And here he was on the Mount of Olives. And it brings to my mind that account, and perhaps you remember this, where that young man, he comes to Jesus and he tells Jesus, "Jesus, I want to follow you and I will go anywhere that you go." And you remember what Jesus said to him? He said, "Okay, that's great, but bear this in mind. Foxes have their holes, their dens. Birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Nowhere. Now, maybe it's just me, but I find it quite a contrast and quite moving, actually, to think that the Savior of the world, to picture the Savior of the world huddled in his robe, curled up under an olive tree, in the middle of the night, sleeping out in the open. Does that strike you at all? It brings to my mind those very powerful words from Philippians chapter 2. I'm sure many of you are familiar with them. "Have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." The God of the universe, you know, the one we were just singing about, the one who created everything, who formed the earth and the mountains and the oceans and all life and you, the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the only holy, and righteous one, for a time, humbly laid aside his rights, laid aside his station, laid aside to a large extent his glory, to become homeless. As we've seen throughout the Gospel of John, to be ridiculed and eventually murdered on a cross, so that my sin, so that your sin might be forgiven, so that you might have a relationship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Would you agree with me that that is quite a contrast by any definition of the word? Here is the God of all creation sleeping out on a hillside because He has nowhere else to lay His head. But the second contrast that we see in this story is that of these self-righteous religious leaders who actually find themselves guilty. They thought they had it all taken care of. They thought they were holy. And in fact, we find they are guilty. Would you continue with me at verse 3? The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. Now, as we saw last week back in chapter 7, the whole let's arrest Jesus scenario didn't quite work out the way that they were, you know, hoping that it would work out. And so it would appear here that they decided to form a different kind of let's get Jesus committee, a different angle that they were going to use. And you can tell here, it's very clear that they feel they have Jesus trapped with this one, don't they? They think they got themselves an airtight case. And no matter how Jesus answered, they thought that they had him. But you know, and maybe it's just me and I'm strange this way, but I don't think you can read this without asking yourself some real good questions here. I mean, first of all, how did they catch this woman and her partner in the very act at the exact same time that Jesus just happened to be at the temple teaching? Doesn't that strike you as fortuitous for their sake, right? I mean, was it perhaps a setup? I mean, we don't know for sure. Was this a sting operation, you know, of sorts that the Pharisees and the scribes had going on? And second of all, and another question, were these religious leaders all just outside peering through windows and doors, just waiting for the very moment when it would become an act of adultery and they could then rush in? I mean, wouldn't you agree that no matter how you frame that one, it's kind of creepy? Yeah? Right? I mean, it comes off really, really strange. But thirdly, you also have to ask the question, where's the other party in this adulterous union? Where's the guy? Right? Where they've been caught in the very act, apparently. And yet only the woman is brought before Jesus. Now, some people suggest that, you know, perhaps they knew the guy. You know, maybe they knew the guy and maybe he was even one of their very own. And so they kind of let him, you know, slip out the back door while they grabbed the woman and formulated this plan to go to Jesus. Or perhaps the missing man was the key player in the whole setup scenario. You know, we don't really know. But this does indicate, at the very least, that there was a double standard that was very much in effect in those days, not too surprisingly, just as it sometimes is today. But despite the whole fishy nature of this entire enterprise, the religious leaders here thought that they really had a hook, didn't they? They had the law to stand on. You notice that they reference that there, right? They basically refer to a law in the book of Leviticus where the Lord speaking through Moses, said that adultery was to be punished by stoning. Capital punishment, execution. They thought this was a really good setup for them because they knew that Jesus was the friend of sinners. That's what people called him, right? He was always on the side of the unfortunate. And they knew that he spent his time not with the wealthy, not with the elite, not with all of the respected people or the righteous, but he spent his time with the tax collectors. He spent his time with the sinners and the diseased and the down and out, right? That's where Jesus was. And you can tell by the setup here that they really expected that Jesus was going to turn this woman loose. Right? I think that's what they were surmising. And if he did, if he said, you need to let her go, then he would be contradicting the law of Moses, wouldn't he? And aha! There's their hook. They'd have Jesus, and they could basically, as part of their religious court system, they could bring him up on charges. They could arrest him. But you know what? And that's one of the things that makes this story so great. Not one of these people, not one of these religious leaders could have even remotely anticipated how Jesus was going to handle this. Well, and that's usually the case with God, isn't it? You know, His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're high above us. And surprisingly, you'll notice that Jesus did not immediately answer them in verse 6, does He? It says, but Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground. Now, do you know what He wrote? No, I don't either. Oddly enough, this is a strange one for me, but John doesn't record for us what Jesus wrote down in the dust there at His feet. And of course, when the Scriptures don't tell us something, there's a reason. You know, for whatever reason, God didn't feel it was that important. But nonetheless, when something isn't told to us, guess what? We're intrigued, right? And I am too. People have been speculating about what Jesus wrote probably since the day John wrote it, is my suspicion. And, I've done the same. You know, I mean, I wonder about those things. I remember one time I was reading the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 17. And I came across this verse that really jumped out at me and struck me as possibly suggesting what Jesus may have wrote that day on that occasion. This is what the 13th verse of Jeremiah 17 says. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down, because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. Now, I'm not going to get all dogmatic with you about it or anything like that, but it seems to me that it's possible that that might prophetically suggest that Jesus, when He stooped down here, was writing the names of the religious leaders who drug this woman into the temple, into the ground at His feet. As we saw last week, Jesus, just the day before, had been presenting Himself as what to the people in the temple? The fountain of living water, didn't He? That's exactly what He was saying, that those who were thirsty should come to Him and they would find their thirst satisfied. And these religious leaders that we're talking about, by and large, maybe with the exception of Nicodemus, had already made up their minds to forsake Jesus. To forsake Him as the Messiah, as the Son of God. But whatever it is that Jesus wrote, the scribes and the Pharisees, it would appear, weren't really all that fazed by it. But whatever it is He was writing on the ground didn't really tweak Him up too much, it would appear, because they kept pressing Him. Look at verse 7. But when they persisted in asking Him, He straightened up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. You all know this verse, right? Yeah. People who aren't even Christians, who've never even been in a church, they've heard this verse. Now, actually, the word that Jesus uses here is the word sinless. He who is sinless. Interestingly enough, it's the only time Jesus ever uses this word in the New Testament. Let he who is sinless cast the first stone. And the religious leaders, remember, who thought they had this all sewed up. They thought this was an airtight one. They're just standing there, dumbfounded, speechless. They're stunned. Jesus has just gone and taken all the wind out of their sails. He's just answered in a way they never thought he would. They were absolutely sure, I believe, that he was going to let this woman go. But instead, what does Jesus do? He completely upholds the law of Moses, doesn't he? They didn't see that one coming. He says, in effect, yes, I agree with you 100%. She must be executed for her sin. She must be stoned. But I am going to appoint the executioners. That's what he said to them. And it's very important here for us to notice that Jesus does uphold the law. Because a lot of people, a lot of even Christians in the church, will take Jesus' later words, which we'll see in verse 11 to the woman, to mean that adultery really isn't that big a deal. That adultery is just kind of a minor indiscretion, I guess, in the grand scheme of sin. And sadly, many people today have come to regard adultery as no big deal. I wish I could tell you otherwise, but I've even heard things to that sort in counseling sessions. Well, it could be a whole lot worse, you know. Of course, the other person doesn't usually agree with that assessment of the situation, of course. But Jesus doesn't say anything of that sort here, does he? He upholds the law. Because adultery of any sort, in action or in thought, is what? Sin. It's sin. It violates marriage. It violates trust. And I think you can broaden it out, man. It destroys society when it becomes commonplace and frequent. It destroys homes. How many innocent children are damaged by this sin? It attacks everything that God holds dear. And in the eyes of strict justice, it is deserving of death. Of death. Probably even us here who are like, yay, Jesus, uphold the law. When we hear that, we kind of go, mm-mm. You know, death? Really? Death? Yeah. And Jesus upholds that fact, much to the surprise of the scribes and Pharisees. But that's not all that Jesus is talking about here, is it? As we've spoken of before in John's Gospel, Jesus also sees the hearts of these men, doesn't he? Oh, he sees their hearts. He knows exactly what's going on in their hearts. And what he is basically saying to the religious leaders here, in effect, is, you know what? You're no better off than she is. That's what he told them. Your hearts are filled with murder. Your hearts are filled with hatred, and I see it. This drove these guys insane, you know, that he could spot them like that, that he could put his finger right on the very issues of their life. I mean, can you almost picture the malice in their eyes as they sought to exploit this woman's unfortunate situation just so they might get at Jesus? How evil do you have to be to sink to that level? But Jesus knew their hearts, right? He knew their intentions. He knew their minds. And what he saw there was worse even than her sin. Was worse than hers. And guys, we need to remember, I think, that, you know, as often as we may pass judgment on other people for their sin, and come on, let's just be honest here, Christians have raised this to an art form, okay? You know, we love to point out everyone else that's bad, you know, especially if it's the world, you know? Look at all those evil people out there doing all these evil things. We need to remember that there is only one who is righteous. Just one. There is only one who is without sin. There's only one who knows the hearts and the minds of men and women. And thus, there is only one who has the right to judge. There's just one. And verse 8 tells us that while the Pharisees and the scribes were standing there, slack-jawed, I would imagine, completely dumbfounded, Jesus, it says, stooped down and began to write in the dust again. Now, again, I don't know what was up with John the Gospel or John the Apostle that day, but again, he decided not to tell us what it is that Jesus was writing. But this time, whatever it is he was writing, had a very profound effect on those guys. And you know, if I had to make a guess, oh, and by the way, that's what this is, my opinion. But if I had to make a guess, I would guess that Jesus probably wrote down four words. Four words that I think would have been very, very well known to these men. Four words that were written once before by the hand of God in the book of Daniel. You guys might remember that story. King Belshazzar was having a party. Huge feast. Really, honestly, it was a drunken orgy is basically what it was. I'm not trying to be crude. That's just specifically what was going on there. And at the height of it, in unbelievable depths of blasphemy, King Belshazzar has the vessels that were used for the worship of God, the utensils that were used in the temple in Jerusalem to worship the Lord. He has those brought to his party, and they use them in their drunken revelry. You might remember that at that point, all of a sudden, there appeared a large hand, as if the hand of a man, and it wrote on the wall. What do you think the effect was on those guys? Right? We're told the king turned ashen. It's a nice way of saying all the color, you know, left his body. All the other lords and courtiers, it says, were stunned and dumbfounded. But nobody knew what it meant. Nobody knew what those four words meant. And so the king called for Daniel because someone reminded the king that, hey, there's this guy over here who seems to be able to tell people about stuff like this. And they bring Daniel in, and his interpretation directed at the king in Daniel chapter 5 was this. The words were mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. But this is what Daniel said they meant. You are weighed in the balance and found wanting. You are weighed in the balance and found wanting. In other words, God has examined your heart. God has examined your mind and your intentions, and He has judged you to be deficient of moral worth. That's what it means. I suspect that it's possible Jesus might have wrote those words here. It certainly would have had the same effect on these guys that it had on those lords and courtiers back in Daniel's day. But whatever it is that Jesus wrote this second time, I suspect it conveyed that same message in some fashion. That these leaders were disqualified by their own moral failings, by their own sin. And whatever it was that Jesus wrote, boy, they noticed it this time around. Verse 9 says, but when they heard it. Now, Jesus isn't speaking out loud right now, is he? He's leaning down. He's writing in the dust. But the words that he's writing, not to mention the things Jesus has said before, they're ringing in their heads as though God was speaking to them. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was in the center of the court. It's like magic here. This disappearing act all of a sudden begins to take place as the weight of what Jesus has said and written takes effect in the lives of these self-righteous religious leaders. The oldest one, probably the one with the longest track record of sin. That's my only guess here. As far as, you know, the guy who's been doing it the longest and been self-righteous and hypocritical the longest. You know, I guess all of a sudden you remembered he had a previous appointment, you know, he had to get to. And, you know, the next guy can hear his wife calling, oh, I got to go. And, you know, someone's sick, they got to leave. Isn't it lunchtime? You know, and they just kind of one by one. And I think the reason they did it one by one is so as not to be noticed. Right? I mean, isn't that what you kind of do, right? If you all leave at once, everyone knows what's going on. But, you know, just kind of slip out the back. You know, nobody will see. That's what's happening here. They disappeared one by one until no one was left but Jesus and this woman alone. Which brings us to the third and final contrast that I want us to see in this story. We just saw the contrast of these self-righteous judges and leaders who are now guilty. And here I want us to see the contrast of the guilty woman who finds herself forgiven. Would you look at verse 10 with me? Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go and sin no more." You like that verse? What a beautiful picture this is. What an awesome verse. I want you to notice how Jesus, first of all, calls her attention to the fact that she has no human accusers. He points that out to her first. He has dismissed the jury, is what Jesus has done. Their own sin has disqualified them from having any right to say anything here. You know, even today, if you get arrested for a crime, right, get thrown in jail, and then you come before the judge and nobody shows up to accuse you, guess what? The judge dismisses the case. It's the same thing as today. So in effect, Jesus dismissed these men who were not worthy to judge her. But then came those most amazing words. "I do not condemn you either." What that? Can you imagine what that must have sounded like to her? "I do not condemn you." This is, and if you think about it, guys, this really is a startling statement by Jesus. He alone had the right to condemn this woman, did he not? Only him. The Pharisees blew it because they actually brought her to the only one who had the right to judge this woman. He was the sinless one. He was the one who had fulfilled all of the qualifications to stone this woman for her guilt, for her sin. But he did not do so. And when you ask why, I think it's clear it's because he forgave her sin. He forgave her. You see, guys, without forgiveness, justice has to be satisfied. God never just waves his hand and dismisses sin as, you know, as though it's of no account. You'll never, ever find that. It's his own truth, his own law, his own holy character demands that any deviation from righteousness must be punished. Justice has to be satisfied unless that sin is forgiven. So it's clear to me that the basis on which Jesus said these words, "I do not condemn you either," is that he had found a way to forgive this woman of her sin. Now, I suppose that some might protest at this point and say, well, how could Jesus do that? You know, I mean, there's no basis for it. In fact, you know, she doesn't confess her sin. You know, she doesn't repent of it. She doesn't even say she's sorry. I mean, isn't he the one going around saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand"? Well, what do we do with that? Well, guys, the answer has to be yes. There must be repentance. There has to be. God is not that loving, grandfatherly type that just kind of says, "Don't worry about it. It's no big deal." You know? No skin off my, my nose. I'm not going to hold it against you. You will never find that in Scripture anywhere, ever. You won't find it. The idea, that idea of God, that sadly sometimes even has found its way into the church, that idea of God is a figment of people's imagination that they superimpose onto a God of justice and holiness. What he requires, of course, is an acknowledgement of evil. There has to be repentance. Even God cannot forgive sin if there is no acknowledgement of that sin. And when you say, "Yes, Lord, I did it. It's wrong. I agree with what you're saying. I agree with your assessment of the situation and your assessment of me." That is repentance. Then forgiveness can come, you see. Now, some might say, "Well, but where does that woman do this? Where is this woman doing this?" Well, the answer is, of course, in her heart. In her heart. Remember, who are we dealing with here? We're dealing with the one who knows the hearts and minds of all people. Right? He knows what's going on in their inner thoughts. And he knew her heart. He knew her heart. And somewhere in the course of this incident, she had repented. She had repented of her sin. Now, I don't know, when we read stories like this, do you try to picture them in your head? I try to. I think that's a good thing to do. Try to understand maybe a little bit of what's happening here. But I don't know if we can accurately picture, the scene when she was brought before Jesus. But when I think about it, I can see her being drugged in. Probably literally being drugged. Her face is probably all red, dirt all over, hair's just wild. Probably, perhaps, maybe even in some degree of undress, in the very act, right? It's not like they stopped at her house and let her get changed and hit a Taco Bell on the way or anything. They drug her directly to Jesus from where they found her. She's likely terrified and angry, probably humiliated and bitter, probably desperate, defensive, right? Wouldn't you expect all of those things going on in this woman's heart? But when she sees how Jesus handled these self-righteous, hypocritical judges, and she sees and she feels that his sympathies are for her, somewhere I think the mercy and the love that was in his face, we can't see it just here in the writing. I think that mercy and that love cut through all those emotions, cut through all of that garbage, and it began to touch her heart. Began to cut through those things and brought her to that place of repentance. And when she did, what did Jesus do? He forgave her, didn't he? I mean, that's the clear meaning here. I do not condemn you either. She realized how wrong she was. She realized that she had sinned. And Jesus forgave her, anticipating his soon to come death on the cross. Remember, guys, at this point in the book of John, we're months from that event. Not years, months from that event of Jesus dying on the cross. And he forgave her, looking forward to that. You see, when we think of the cross, we think of it as a historical event, right? That took place at a point in time. But that's not how God looks at it. For God, the cross is an eternal event. Do you know those people in the Old Testament? When God forgave them, you know what he forgave them on the basis of? The cross. It hadn't happened yet, but that's not really an issue with God who's outside of time. And I believe that's exactly what happened here. Because you know what? There is absolutely no other way that God can forgive sin. And I think in anticipation of that cross, Jesus forgives her here. And I think the proof of it is in the words that he said to her next there in verse 11. Go and sin no more. Sounds like a fairly tall order, doesn't it? You know, for a woman you just met, just like, you know, 40 seconds before. Go and sin no more. But guys, those are the words that I want to leave ringing in our ears tonight. If you have acknowledged your guilt, if you have heard God's words of forgiveness, if you have heard God say, neither do I condemn you, then He is saying to you, go and sin no more. That's what He's saying. He could never say that to this woman unless something had happened in her soul. Before you came to Jesus Christ, were you able to keep the law? Were you able to not sin? Were you able to do all of those things that Scripture say we need to do to appease a holy God? Of course not. But He said it to this woman because something had changed in her heart. The power of sin had been broken in her life. Not because she was just so doggone good at it. Obviously, she was just caught. But because of something the Lord did in her heart. Guys, we don't sin when we are temporarily just overwhelmed by the strong passion of the moment. We sometimes tend to think of it that way. That's not why at all. We sin because we have a nature to sin. We sin because we have a nature of self-centeredness that thinks only about what I want, you know, for me. We hunger after things that are wrong. We easily yield to sin. Job chapter 5, verse 7 says that man is born unto sin. We all are born to share that fallen nature. And unless that power of sin is broken in you, and unless it's broken in me, unless God does something to free us and give us the possibility of a new life, then He will never say to you, go and sin no more. But when Jesus says it to this woman, it's clear that she has the possibility of fulfilling it. She is saved. She's healed. She's forgiven. Because the Lord never tells anyone to do anything without enabling them to do it. You see, God doesn't forgive us, guys, just so we can then go back to our life of sin. And at the risk of sounding harsh, and I am just as much condemned by this statement as anyone else, I do think sometimes as Christians that is how we look at it. We certainly wouldn't say that out loud to anyone. But hey, I just got forgiven. Let's go have fun again. You know, let's just go right back to death. And then I'll come to Him again. And Paul says, no. May it never be. That's not what He saved us for. That's not what He's forgiven us for. Forgiveness was always designed to set you free, so that you could obey. So that you could follow. With all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's why it's given. And when Jesus forgave this woman here, that's just what He did, isn't it? He set her free to be a different kind of person than she had ever been before. And when He said to her, what He said to her here, I believe is the same thing that He says to every single one of us. Go and sin no more. As believers in Christ, don't continue in the lifestyle of sin. I'm not up here telling you to be perfect. Well, God does, right? Be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. We know we fail. We know we sin. That's why we need forgiveness. But as a believer in Christ, you don't have to continue in that lifestyle of sin. You are no longer dead in your trespasses. So why are you hanging out and playing in the graveyard all the time? Why? When Jesus saves you, you have new life in Him, right? The old has passed away and all things have become new. That's not hyperbole. He's not just talking about the day when you get to heaven. He means the day that He saved you. The day that He filled you with the Holy Spirit and said, "Neither do I condemn you." He changed you so that we can follow, we can obey, we can honor His holiness by being obedient to Him. Not of our own power, but of His. Of course, I guess the question at that point is, well, do you have the new life? Right? And that really would be what part of this comes down to. Has Jesus lifted you out of the sin and death that was your old life? Or are you still living in a way that's consistent with death, with the old life? Are you still just trying to justify yourself? You know, like those religious leaders were doing. Or have you given up? Have you abandoned yourself to the Lord and repented? If that's you this evening, and I know most of you, you know, I know you already belong to the Lord, but if there's anyone here tonight that's you, then I beg of you, don't continue down that path. Don't do what the Pharisees did here. Unlike that guilty woman who felt that conviction and repented, when these religious leaders felt the conviction, what did they do? They walked away, didn't they? They walked away from the only one who had the ability to forgive them. They left. If you're here tonight and you have never repented of your sin, you have never received the gift of eternal life from Jesus, I urge you for your sake, don't walk away this evening. Don't walk away. Instead, confess your sins. And trust me, you don't need some big folderol. You don't need an altar call. You don't need some big, you know, big doings or anything like that. Did any of that happen with this woman? Did Jesus stop right there and start singing, you know, "Just As I Am" 5 times so everybody could come? No, none of that. It all took place in her heart. She confessed. She repented. And the Lord forgave her. I urge you to do that if you have never done that with Jesus Christ tonight. Would you pray with me? Lord, we do thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for what You've caused to be written. Thank You for protecting it, Lord. Despite people wondering where it's supposed to be placed, Lord, I think the reality that this is Your Word lies in the fact that it touches our hearts. And Holy Spirit, I do pray that You would begin using this that we have looked at tonight to open our eyes and to change us. Lord, whether we are believers, perhaps maybe who have kind of fallen back into that lifestyle of sin that we have been saved from, or perhaps we're a believer who's walking close to You and we just need that reminder again of how tender Your heart is toward us and how much You love us and how much we've been forgiven. Or perhaps there's someone here who has never bowed their knee to Jesus as Lord and Savior, repented of their sin, and receive that forgiveness. Lord, I pray, wherever we might be, that You would take the power of Your Word and use it in our lives. Might we surrender ourselves to what You want to do in our hearts, Lord. Thank You that even when we are faithless, You are faithful. Thank You that even though You are holy and we are not, You left Your place in heaven to come to us, to be homeless, to be ridiculed and mocked, persecuted and killed, so that we might hear, "Neither do I condemn you. go and sin no more. Might we both be in awe of that and rejoice in that. If we have experienced that forgiveness, Lord, might we walk out of here tonight with smiles on our face so big that the world can't help but wonder why we're smiling.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us. Thank you for your work in our hearts tonight. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.